God for us, Lamentations chapter 2.
The reading for this morning is Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget the festival and the Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation he has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamour in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their head and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" And they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it, we see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which was commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest and your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, and children, and the children of their tender care? Should the priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and the day of the anger of the Lord no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised my enemy destroyed. May God add his blessing to his word.
Friends, good morning. It's good to be with you today. Good to be opening the Bible together. Special welcome if you're visiting with us. We're glad to have you. Glad you could come along and be with us today. We're working through this Old Testament book of Lamentations at the moment. It's a five-chapter grief-stricken reflection on the suffering of Jerusalem around the time that Babylon invaded and destroyed her in response to their sin. God was behind that whole event in about 587 BC. Judging them for their sin. And what we have here in Lamentations is the prophet Jeremiah reflecting on those things. And we've been working through each of these chapters. Chapter 1 last week, we'll be doing chapter 2 today, chapter 3 next week, on until the beginning of February. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get into this chapter together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, this is your word, the record of your dealings in history with your people. We pray, Father, that we would learn from it. We would learn to know you and learn to love Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think it's very true to say no one likes an angry God. No one likes an angry God. Critics of Christianity tend to look at the anger of God, described in the Bible, described in chapters like Lamentations 2, and they use it as evidence to dismiss the God of the Bible and any notion of God completely. A God who treats people like this, they say, couldn't possibly exist. To quote one prominent atheist, the God of the Old Testament is arguably, and I'm glad he says arguably, the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And he's an infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. To another prominent atheist, he is a capricious, mean-minded, and stupid God who needs to be called to account for his wickedness. Of course, this commentator thinks that he's actually calling God's bluff. He doesn't really believe God exists because this kind of God couldn't possibly exist. Of course, plenty of Christians also find it hard to stomach an angry God. It's hard to reconcile a God of such fierce anger with the God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. So instead of dismissing God, plenty of Christians will deny God his more uncomfortable attributes in favor of his more comfortable ones. One book that did the rounds a few years ago claimed the following. The Bible never defines God as anger, power, or judgment. In fact, it never defines him as anything other than love. We should never speak of any other attribute of God outside the context of his love. Not sure about that. Sells a lot of books, but I don't know if it's true. It's very similar to another prominent writer who claimed that God's love always wins out over its justice. Over his justice or his holiness. What do you think as you sit here this morning? How do you think of God? Where do you put God's anger in and amongst the attributes of the God you know and believe in? We've got to do something with it. It's there on the pages of the Bible. There's no getting around it. The Bible reveals to us a God who's very angry at sin. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so Lamentations 2 is a case in point. The anger of God here is mentioned in just about every second verse of the chapter. God is angry. You see that in verse 1, verse 3, verse 21, verse 22. He's merciless, verse 2, wrathful, also verse 2. He's furious, verse 4. He's fiercely indignant, verse 6. He's scornful, verse 7. He's apparently unrestrained in verse 8. And he is without pity in verse 17. That sound like the God you know? Sound like the God you believe in? As the writer reflects on what's going on in Jerusalem, it's almost as if he runs out of words to describe how angry God is. It's like he's gone down his thesaurus in angry, and he's just run out of alternatives. Now, let's just be very clear for a moment what we mean when we talk about God's anger, because when you and I talk about anger, what we usually mean is losing our temper, sort of losing control and emotional outburst. If I think about what makes me angry, it's usually the silliest of things. Usually my anger is a product of my own pride and my own self-interest, and a sense that that has somehow been wounded. And it is wrong. With God, though, it's different. His anger is not a product of pride or self-interest so much as it's a product of his holiness and his righteousness. God gets angry at sin because he must. And he doesn't ever lose his cool or fly off the handle or spit the dummy or throw his toys or blow up. You see, the critics of Christianity will often use the word capricious to describe God's anger. It's the wrong word. That means to lose control completely, to be led by emotions. God's not led by his emotions. He's led by his holiness and his righteousness and his character as God. So God's anger at sin is always the right response. It's always in the right measure, because sin is always an affront and offense to him and who he is. He has every right to be angry at those who reject his word because he is God. He has every right to judge, and he judges rightly because he is God. The buck does actually stop with him. Jerusalem recognized this back in chapter 1 as she suffered under God's anger, and she admitted, verse 18, the Lord is in the right. For I have rebelled against the Lord. She's not pointing fingers at God. Might be questions about what's going on, but no finger can be pointed at God. So that's a bit of context to understand God's anger. Let's look at Lamentations 2 now, that song, that funeral dirge, and see what we can learn about the anger of God. What we see in the second lament is we see God's anger worked out in four different ways, four examples in the experience of Jerusalem, of where God's anger touches. Two of these are quite standard for ancient Near Eastern warfare. One of them is very shocking, and the final one is a little strange. So let's look first at one of the standard ones, the demolition of the city. When the Babylonian army defeated Jerusalem, they razed the city to the ground. This was fairly common practice of the day. It was a way of reminding everyone who won the war. And so we read Lamentations 2:5. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He's laid in ruins its strongholds. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. The whole book of Nehemiah is about going to rebuild the city that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. That's the first thing. Secondly, we see the humiliation of its leaders. This was another fairly standard practice to show victory, humiliate the leaders, the royal family, the nobles of the conquered city. We're told in 2 Kings 25 that when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem, he captured King Zedekiah and his family. And the Bible says they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and then put out his eyes and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. So this squares very well with what we read in Lamentations 2. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers, verse 2. Her king and princes are among the nations, verse 9. As we said, this is fairly standard practice. An invading army comes in, they win the war, they destroy the city, they humiliate the rulers, they carry everyone else off in captivity. The next thing we see, though, is a little more shocking. This is a place where God's anger touches, and it is indeed shocking. It's the suffering of the children of Jerusalem. Remember that the destruction of Jerusalem wasn't just a big battle and then it was all over. What happened was the Babylonian army laid siege to the city for 3 whole years. No one went in, no one went out, and particularly no food went in. And this led to widespread starvation in the city. Food ran out, and this brought God's people as low could possibly be. It was this desperation for food that finally led to the city's capture. What the king one night decided with his crack team to try and make a break for it out the back door of the city, and when they got out there, they were surrounded by the Babylonians, and that was it. Before this happened, though, people, and especially children, were dying in the streets from hunger. Children were dying on their mothers as they cried for milk that wasn't there. So we read in verse 11, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the street of the city." They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" That's basic sustenance in those days. "As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." It really is a tragic picture. Now, the other night on TV, I saw that Save the Children charity ad. And you see those pictures of those kids with, you know, skeletal thin bodies and swollen bellies, and they're too weak to even lift their heads. And because I've been working through this, I kind of had for a moment, I was looking at kids in Jerusalem in 587 BC. That's the picture we kind of need to have in our minds when we think about the devastation that was happening here. The desperation for food was actually so great. Jeremiah tells us that after children died of hunger, rather than bury their children, even compassionate women would boil their own children for food. That's Lamentations 4:10. And of those children who didn't die of hunger, many of them were slaughtered when Babylon finally invaded the city. So verse 21, "In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and young men have fallen by the sword. You, God, have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering them without pity." Or just so concise in verse 22, "Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." I think especially for those of us who are parents, you can't help but feel something in the pit of your stomach when you read those things. It's a shocking picture. The writer's left with no words. Verse 13, he says, "What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" The writer certainly wants us to feel the weight of the tragedy that Jerusalem has brought upon itself. It's a shocking picture. We're meant to be shocked. We're meant to be stopped in our tracks by how angry God is with his people. As we saw in chapter 1 last week, nothing good ever comes from sin. Only ugliness and misery and tragedy. And it's exactly things like this, though, that cause both Christians and non-Christians to look at this anger of God and raise questions about the God the Bible describes for us. Why should the children suffer so terribly for their parents' sin? It's a bigger discussion than we're able to handle today, but I just want to give you three truths from the Bible to add to your considerations around this point. The first is, we'll call it the law of cause and effect. There's one thing that's abundantly clear here is that the parents' sin is the direct cause of the children's suffering. Their sin invited God's judgment in the form of siege and conquest and captivity, and there was no way their kids were going to escape this. Their kids couldn't remain untouched by this. It just isn't possible. In the same way, we must never forget that the sinful choices we make actually have an effect on those around us, and especially our children. There is a law of cause and effect that works with our own sin. This idea that, you know, it's not hurting anyone, therefore it's okay, is nonsense. Brian Edwards, in his book, The Ten Commandments for Today, writes, "We show our children how to live, and by passing on our idols, we demonstrate our priorities. All our sin affects others, and it affects our children particularly." You know, it is worth considering how your sin today might be setting your children up for a fall tomorrow. So that's the first thing to add to the mix there. The second is the law of generational judgment. The second commandment is very clear about God's response to worshiping anything or anyone other than himself, including false representations of himself. So in Exodus 20, verse 5, we read, "You shall not bow to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So, I know while other verses in the Bible says that God doesn't hold children accountable for their parents' sin, like Deuteronomy 24:16, what we see, I think, in the destruction of Jerusalem is a straightforward outworking of the breaking of the second commandment. Just as Israel had done, they were worshipping idols. They were worshipping a god of their own imaginations, amongst other things. And so God was visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children. It's just as God had promised way back in Exodus 20. The law of generational judgment calls, in effect, finally the law that holds everyone accountable. Because we must also make the mistake of thinking that there's this idea of innocence under a certain age. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that anyone is born into a neutral relationship with God. The fact is, friends, we're all born into a broken relationship with God. Everyone, without exception, is under sin. And so apart from any particular sins that the children of Jerusalem may or may not have committed, they were still guilty of sin generally, and so generally under God's judgment, just as is anyone who's descended from Adam and Eve. And so in a very real sense, they were suffering God's just response to their sinfulness, the orientation against him that is in the DNA of every human being. Just thinking about this, amongst other things, I think it reminds us that our children's salvation is an urgent thing. We mustn't be lazy about this, thinking that, you know, they're okay now, and if they accept Jesus as their Savior, they would be better. In fact, our kids who don't know Christ are not okay now, and the only thing for them is to know Christ as Savior. Of course, it's worth asking the question about children who die when they're very young, die of miscarriage, or stillbirth. It's touched many of us, that tragedy of seeing a young life taken away. There's no getting around the tragedy and sadness of this, and how God handles this, well, the Bible doesn't give us any clear answers. But what it does say to us is that God is as merciful as he is just, that he is as good as he is righteous, he's as kind as he is holy. And he just calls us to trust him at that point where things are a mystery to us. I know there's more that can be said about this. I just want to give some biblical perspective on what we're seeing with the suffering of the children in Lamentations 2. Because it's very shocking, but if we get stuck here on the shock, we're going to fail to see the bigger picture of what this tells us about God's anger. So we've seen, sorry, I'm going to have to go back. I didn't do my slides properly this week. The humiliation of the leaders, suffering of its children, and now the destruction of temple worship. So with the first two, a kind of standard ancient Near Eastern warfare, suffering of the children is very shocking. This fourth one, the destruction of temple worship, might seem quite strange. Because remember, the whole system of temple worship was instituted by God himself. It's his thing. It's what he had given his people as a way that they could relate to him, he could relate to them. This was the way that their sins were dealt with. The temple in Jerusalem was this majestic symbol of God's presence with his people and his covenant promises to his people. And then God just kind of destroys it as if it were nothing, as if he were kind of knocking over some kids' blocks. Read there in verse 6. He has laid waste his booth like a garden. Image might not make sense to us. What it kind of means is that the Lord has removed his place of worship as if it were just kind of some temporary makeshift shelter in someone's garden, like a cubby house that a kid might make. He's laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation he spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar. He's disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces, and they, the enemy, raise a clamor in the house of the Lord, the temple, as on the day of festival. What's going on here? Why does God just obliterate all of this stuff that he's been calling his people to and laying down for his people over so many generations? Well, we do get a glimpse in Lamentations 2 that Israel's spiritual life had serious issues. So look with me at verse 14 of that chapter. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. So in Jeremiah's prophecy, we get over and over this picture that Israel's spiritual life was no better than that of her pagan neighbors. There are even songs claiming that the presence of the temple, a building in Jerusalem, kind of held God to ransom. That as long as the temple was there, the city was completely safe. You see there what they're doing. They're putting their hope in bricks and mortar instead of the God who said, build this. So essentially, the people had placed their trust in the stuff of their religion rather than in the God who was behind it all and the God to whom all of this stuff pointed. They had abused and corrupted what God laid down. You got the covenant? Yes, they've broken the covenant. Jeremiah tells us people had forsaken God and profaned his temple by making in the temple offerings to other gods and bringing in weird stuff to offer to the true God. And their spiritual life was so messed up that there was no point in keeping the temple. And so God would destroy it all, as it were, as if he were ripping out the rug from under them, all these things that they trusted in. What's very clear in chapter 2 is that all of these four ways in which we see God's anger, they're very direct ways of God working out his anger. It's not as though God just stands back and lets these things happen. God's doing it, and the writer realizes that. You can kind of take verse 1 of the chapter as a summary heading for everything that follows. How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And so what we see in Lamentations 2, this song, this sad song, is a God who is incredibly angry at his people's sin, and a God who has every right to be incredibly angry at his people's sin. One final thing I want to point out before we move on to how we respond to this anger of God. We've already said that God's anger isn't just an emotive, impulsive outburst. He's not losing his top like human anger often is. We must balance the incredible fury of God's anger here with the patience that he's shown his people for so long. Look with me at verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. See, God has been warning his people since the time of Moses of the consequences of rebelling against his word. The warning was the ministry of every prophet through all those generations in the Old Testament. And it kind of comes to a head in the ministry of Jeremiah. And at the very beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, so close to the destruction and exile itself, there's Jeremiah standing in the gate of the temple, crying out to God's people. Jeremiah 7:5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner and the fatherless or the widow or shed innocent blood in this place, the temple, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So you see, even up to the point of judgment, the prophet is still standing there saying, turn back! And God will take you. He will forgive you. He will restore you. Just turn back. So no finger can be pointed at God. He's been incredibly patient for generations. And so Jerusalem is without excuse. So what do we do with this? How do we respond to God's anger? It's not a comfortable thing to talk about. We don't like talking about God's anger. I like talking about God's love and his generosity, but this is in the Bible, and this is part of who our God is. So we've got to consider it and consider how we respond to it. I think we can see two responses to God's anger in Lamentations 2 itself. First one is the response of the onlookers. You'll find this in verse 15. It says there, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth? See, people walk by. They walk by the overturned stones and the dead bodies. They look at that and consider God and his people to be a joke. Just remember that when a people were defeated in ancient times, it wasn't just them that had lost, but it was proof that their God at best was weak, at worst he didn't actually exist at all. So they look on the anger of God on his own people, and they think that God and his people are a big joke. Does this sound familiar at all? It sounds a lot like what we hear today very often. When people look at this stuff in the Bible, they say, no, forget that. It's impossible to believe in a God like that. But I want to ask you, though, does verse 15, when we read it, does it ring any other bells? I want to read you something from the New Testament. This is from Matthew 27, verse 39. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. As in Jeremiah's day, people walked past the cross where God was pouring out his anger on Jesus. And they thought of Jesus and his God as a joke. But the truth is, friends, there's no place where God's anger is seen more clearly and more truly and more rarely than at the cross. The people will say no self-respecting God treats people like this. No self-respecting God treats his son like this. A so-called Christian writer a few years ago, he dismissed the idea that God was pouring out his anger at sin on Jesus by creating this caricature that people who believed this were somehow believing in some kind of cosmic child abuse. But this is where Lamentations 2 teaches us to understand the cross, by teaching us how to understand how God responds to sin. It shows us how God responds to sin. It shows us how God must respond to sin with a fierce and holy and righteous anger. Therefore, this is how we must understand what Jesus experienced on the cross. And so when the Bible says in Romans 3:24 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, that word propitiation means that Jesus had absorbed and satisfied God's just and righteous anger at our sin. The same kind of anger that Lamentations 2 describes graphically, but actually still in very limited terms. We mustn't ever look at the suffering Savior and dismiss him as a weak and tragic failure. Or even worse, we mustn't look at the cross and start making excuses for it or downplay what was going on there. I've heard some very imaginative things people have said about what actually happened at the cross, trying to avoid talking about God's anger at sin, trying to avoid making people feel uncomfortable, suggesting that, you know, Jesus is the supreme example of non-retaliation, or that Jesus on the cross shows the powerlessness of love. I mean, Huey Lewis in the news knows that there's power in love. We need to face the reality of the cross. This is God pouring his anger out on a substitute, a willing substitute. The reality of the cross is that this is the place where God's perfect justice and his perfect love are perfectly joined, when neither of those things gives way to the other. God is completely angry with sin at the cross. And yet, because it's Jesus there, he can be completely loving at the same time to those who don't deserve it. I want to read a section from J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. He writes this: no doubt it is true that the subject of divine wrath has in the past been handled speculatively, irreverently, even malevolently. Yet if we would know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath, however unfashionable it may be and however strong our prejudices against it. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement of the cross, nor the redeeming love of God. Neither our knowledge of God nor our service of him will be in accord with his word. If we would truly know God and be known of him, we should reckon with the solemnity of his wrath. I need to ask you this morning, have you reckoned with the solemnity of the wrath of God? Have you considered God's anger at sin and at your sin? Do you know God in all his fullness, including the fact that he gets angry at sin? Or is the God you know, the God you believe in, just one that you've made up to make yourself feel more comfortable? Do you know that Jesus bore the wrath of God at your sin on the cross? I said there are two responses to God's anger that we see here in Lamentations 2. We'll see the other one, especially from verse 18. It says there, their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? What we see here is the second response, and this is the right response to the anger of God at sin. It's to grieve for sin, grieve for your sin. Recognize that your sin invites and deserves the Lord's just anger, and then cry to him for mercy because he's the only one who can save you. And this is possible because as much as the Lord is completely holy, completely righteous, completely just, as much as he must punish sin. Remember the mountaintop of Lamentations 3. It's also true that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And nowhere is this more clearly seen at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Lamentations 2, verse 20, the people cry out, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? It's almost as though God has never poured out his anger like this, and never would ever again. It's this disbelief at what has happened. I think the Bible teaches us how to answer that question. Lord, with whom have you dealt thus, pouring out your anger? On Jesus. And so if we want to understand Lamentations 2 rightly, yes, it's about an angry God. A God who is allowed to get angry at sin because he is God. And then when we look at the cross with that in the background, we understand just exactly what Jesus took for us. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you don't know that Jesus took the punishment for your sin today, do something about it. The opportunity is there to call out to him, to call out for mercy. If you want some help with that, come talk to one of us up front here after the service. If you're a Christian here today, mourn for your sin and rejoice in Jesus. How about we pray? Father God, we come to another passage that reminds us to ask for your forgiveness, for treating your anger at sin as a cheap thing, or for ignoring it, downplaying it, forgetting your holiness. Lord, forgive us for being apologetic about your anger at sin to those we speak to. Forgive us for overlooking sin in our own lives because we forget how seriously you take it. Father, we pray today that we would reckon with your anger as part of who you are, as a holy and righteous God. And Lord, if we don't know Christ, that would drive us to the cross. And if we do know him, that it would cause us to lift our hands and rejoice. That from the valley we can really behold how high the mountain is. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the propitiation for our sins. Amen.